It's just wonderful to be here once again with all of you. We have a wonderful crowd, and I have to say, the singing was just amazing. I enjoyed that so very much. I enjoyed being with you. I'm enjoying worshiping with you, and I do consider it an honor to speak concerning the Word of God. I hope that what we have to consider for a little while tonight would be encouraging to you. I want to talk about the power and the value of living a godly life. Sometimes in our life, we think nobody's watching, we have no influence, we can't make an impact on anyone. I mean, after all we are is just a quiet Christian. We're not the most vocal people. Oftentimes, we see all those around us, they're the ones that are getting all the attention. But I want to talk about the power of a godly life. Have you ever stopped to consider you can change the world? I'm going to talk about these things tonight. Our passage is taken in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to begin reading there in verse 11. Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Then verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The word silence there literally means to muzzle. It's the word used to muzzle an animal. And in a figurative sense, it means reduce an adversary to silence. It's taking the accusation out of his mouth. Or better put, your godly life from a negative perspective will silence critics, and from a positive perspective, a godly life becomes your greatest evangelistic tool. Living godly in an ungodly world. In our passage, though, Peter talks about ignorance and foolish men. I'm going to talk about ignorance for just a moment. You know, there's a difference between somebody that is ignorant because they just don't know. There's things that I don't know. There's topics that I know nothing about. Same with all of us. So I could say that I was ignorant of that particular idea, those things, right? Nothing wrong with that. It means I haven't learned something. When the Bible talks about the ignorance of foolish men, it's not talking about those that just are ignorant because they just don't know. It's talking about those that are willfully ignorant of God's truth. And by the way, willful ignorance is bad because willful ignorance always runs hand in hand with willful rejection. That oftentimes has. Let me give you a word. Maybe you've heard me say this over the years about being willfully ignorant. You know the word agnostic? You know, people use the word agnostic. They don't want to say that they believe in God, and they don't want to say that they don't believe in God. They're not going to say they're an atheist. But they say, well, you know what I'm going to be? I'm going to be an agnostic. That is kind of a willful not knower. I'm going to just ride the fence and say, well, I just don't know. My position is, I don't know. Willful rejection and willful ignorance. But you know what's very interesting? If you look up that word, the Latin equivalent for the word agnostic, you know what it is? Ignoramus. Yeah, true story. And I'm going to tell you something. Can you just imagine going up to somebody, oh, do you believe in God? Oh, no, no. Oh, you're an atheist? No, I'm an ignoramus. Same thing. Willfully ignorant of God's truth. Peter's talking about all of those that are willfully ignorant of God's truth. Those that disobey God's word. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There are criticizers and critics all around us. And Peter says the way that you silence them is not necessarily by what you say, but by what you do. So in other words, our godly life is going to do this. Two things. It's going to silence criticism. And number two, it's going to lead others to glorify God, as Peter says in the day of visitation. We'll get to that later on. But let me just say something about critics for just a moment. We got critics all around us, and they're widespread. In fact, for the most part, they've captured the institutions of our society. Even in our school systems, they forced us to accept sinful lifestyles. And those that stand opposed are in the minority and oftentimes criticized. I'm going to use my daughter for an example. My daughter Taylor, some of you know Taylor. I don't know if this is a good thing or not, but she's really like me. And she just says it. And I remember, she's 25 now,
But when she was in high school, I remember that the topic came up in the class that day about same-sex marriage. Now, we live in California, and the idea was, and the instructor was trying to persuade all the class, you have to accept that because that's wonderful. And all the class followed suit with the teacher, and they were supportive of same-sex marriage. You know what Taylor says? No, it's not right. It's a sin. Teacher got mad. Class opposed her. She had to stand her ground on her own 2 feet. When she walked outside, there was a Mormon gal that met her outside and says, oh, Taylor, I loved what you said. I totally agree. Taylor said, where were you? Thanks for stepping up. You're a lot of help. I realize sometimes that the critics and the criticisms and the things that are cast our way, trying to make us accept things that are not right, cause us to sometimes feel lonesome and in the minority. But the group that Peter was talking about, they needed to hear this. They needed to hear these things. They were in a stressful situation. I'm going to say this too. And I'm going to tell you, I've made it a focus in my life, preaching the Word of God wherever I go, to try to do the very best that I can to encourage our young people. I'm going to tell you something, young people. We love you. We need you. We are so thankful that you are with us. And you are so valuable and you are so needed. And I'm going to tell you this, though. Sometimes our young people just need to be encouraged. I'm here to do that tonight. I'm here to encourage you. I know things are difficult. And I'm going to say this, too. I would imagine it's probably more difficult on young people today than maybe ever before at any other time. Maybe that's true. I heard a statistic not long ago that said that children today see more sin in a month than their grandparents saw in a lifetime. Amazing. The things that are thrust at our young people. Now I'm going to tell you something. I'm 55 now. I ain't a young people. But I'm not so old that I can't understand, and I get it. And I understand. And we need to encourage each other not to fall and not to quit. Well, let me tell you about the stressful situation that the recipients of this letter would have been going through. They were scattered from their homes. They were under severe persecution. They were feeling the pressure of society's hostility. They needed motivation to carry on living the Christian life in the midst of great trials. Peter tells them that their life must be linked, the kind of life that silences critics. A life that convinces unbelievers of the validity of the Christian faith, which can even convert them. We have an obligation to live godly before a watching world. Now, may I also add, I like this phrase, I think it makes sense. I didn't make it up, I got it from somebody else, been passing it along for 20 years. But who we are, I mean who we really are, is best determined by the way that we look, by the way that we talk, and by the way that we act in places where we are not known or in places that we're most comfortable. That's the real us. We got to be authentic. I'm going to tell you, I'm here. I guess you could say I'm putting my best foot forward to the folks here and I'm trying to preach the Word of God. But the real me is when I get on a plane and start watching the Dallas game on the plane. Or when I get home and I go back to my daily life. That's the real me. Now I'm just going to tell you, it's the same me, same guy. My point is this though. You can all look a certain way. We can all do that in certain circumstances. But who we really are is how we are in places where we're not known or when we're the most comfortable. That's really us. I want to talk about being authentic for a little while tonight. Before we do, though, going back to verse 11. Notice what Peter says there. He says, beloved, he calls them sojourners. And we're going to get back to sojourners in just a moment. I'm going to talk about that. But he calls them sojourners. He said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. In these verses, Peter is saying this. If I am going to be godly on the outside, I have to begin on the inside. Okay? Let me tell you what godliness is not. When we talk about being godly, right? talk about being worldly. What does all that stuff mean? What does it mean to be godly? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Godliness does not mean your personal goodness. That's not godliness. Godliness also is not that you are someone that just happened to reach some higher level of perfection or spirituality. That's not what it means to be godly. Godliness is not about how good we are. Godliness is how great God is. Stay with me on that. Godliness is a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. What I mean by that is this. If I am godly on the inside, it begins there. It's going to manifest itself on the outside, right? So, godliness is a practical awareness of God in every aspect of our life. So, let me also say it this way. Righteousness is to godliness as conduct is to the heart. In other words, if I'm godly on the inside, I got a practical awareness of God in every aspect of my life. Don't you think I'd make better choices? Don't you think I'd behave better? Don't you think it would manifest itself in my life? Yeah, you know what that's called? Righteousness. What about the heart? My conduct. If I have a problem with my conduct, maybe it's because I have a problem with my heart. And by the way, when I talk about the heart here, I'm talking about the mind. I'm talking about the heart of the Bible, that which thinks, reasons, believes, and obeys. I'm talking about the mind. If I have a problem with outward conduct, maybe it's because I got a problem on my inward heart. So, righteousness is to godliness as conduct is to the heart. If I'm godly on the inside, I'll be righteous on the outside. If I'm godly in my heart, I'll be righteous in my conduct. So, the issue in verse 11 is clearly inward and private. Peter calls the Christians aliens, and he also calls them sojourners. You know, the word aliens, it's an interesting word. It's a compound word, and it literally means alongside the house. Peter's meaning this in writing these words. He's writing to those that are living alongside people that belong in the world. Have you ever stopped to consider with the parable of the prodigal? The lost son, the forgiving father, the loving father, and all the wonderful lessons we learn from that. There's one statement that really jumps out. When the Bible says that the young man decided to leave, he joined himself, this is a mouthful, he joined himself to a citizen of the far country. Do you know why he had to join himself to a citizen of the far country? Because he didn't belong in the far country. He wasn't a citizen in the far country. Do you know where he belonged? He belonged back there at the Father's house. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is living alongside those that are in the world. They belong in the world. We don't belong in the world. So, if we leave the church, we leave the Father's house. We leave where we belong. And we have to join ourselves to people that are in the world where we don't belong and we have no citizenship there at all.
That's what we are, folks. We're pilgrims living alongside the house. All right, so when does it happen? Obviously, it happens in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So, when we obey the gospel, when we're baptized, we no longer belong to the world. We belong to God. We belong to the Father's house. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come." All right. Those of you that were here on Wednesday night, I talked about that little narrative found in the Gospel of Luke. We used Luke's account, referenced Matthew's account. We talked about that one scribe that says to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you anywhere you go." And we find out that he was a scribe and he was usually one of those that opposed Jesus. But Jesus responds very interestingly. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What Jesus was saying, as I summarize what I already said, what he was saying is he has no place of permanence on the earth. And as Fowler wrote,
He said, before we start feeling too sorry for the Lord that had no place of permanence on the earth, ask yourself who's really better off, somebody that has permanence on the earth or somebody that has permanence in heaven. That's exactly what we're talking about. We have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. No place of permanence here. We're just here for a little while.
Brief stay. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. And Peter says this, while you're here, he said this, abstain from fleshly lusts. You know, fleshly lusts are strong cravings and tendencies of the flesh. The term is a general term, and it means so much more than sexual immorality, although that's part of it. It means strong cravings of our flesh. And the word abstain means more. It's a stronger word. It means more than just stop doing it. It means more than that. It's a lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where Paul says, flee immorality. I love these words. The word flee comes from the Greek word phugo. It's where we get the English word fugitive. Now, what's a fugitive do? A fugitive runs. A fugitive from the law. He runs from the law. If he stops running from the law, he gets caught by the law. So we flee these things like a fugitive running from them. Not just avoid it. Run the opposite direction. Go the other way. Fleshly lusts show up in a number of things, folks. I'm just going to read this passage to you in Galatians chapter 5, 2 verses 19 and 20. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Peter says, why we abstain from them? Because they war against the soul. Now, I know when you talk about sinful things, negative things, it's not pleasant. I get it.
I understand that. Or the guy that one time said, why can't we call it something else? How about an unfortunate circumstance during the upward progress of man? Can we just call it that? Why do we have to call it sin? I'm going to tell you something, folks. We got to call it sin because that's what it is. And it's a serious matter because it is the only thing that'll keep you out of heaven. That's it. The alien sinner who's not washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those that depart from that which is right and no longer follow the Lord. Those that are in a lost condition. The only thing that'll keep any one of us out of heaven is sin. So it's very ugly. Let's call it what it is. You know what he says? You need to flee these things because they war against the soul. Now I got to tell you something. People spend a lot of time talking about little battles, and I don't know how many times somebody's told me, yeah, we're headed for a civil war, and all the people that I talk to at from day to day and so forth. And this is all going to happen and the terrible things. And if this guy gets to be president, we have this trouble. You know, our biggest problem isn't who's going to be the president. And our biggest problem is not the coronavirus. Didn't say it didn't exist. Didn't say it didn't matter. It's irresponsible to say it doesn't exist. It does exist. I'm just saying it's not our greatest concern. It's not our biggest war. It's not our biggest battle. And getting on Facebook and battling political issues, that's not our agenda. We're in a war against our soul. The devil wants our soul. And I'm going to tell you something right now, parents. I'm old enough now I can say it. The devil is after your kids. That's a fact. He's also going to come after you through your kids. It's serious business. These things war against the soul.
So you got to run from it. Okay, how are you going to do all that? Let's talk about how you do it. I love how-to passages. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. By the way, wage war. It means to have a war against soul means to wage war, to carry out an all-out military campaign. In other words, it's not just some tiny skirmish. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, we have to mortify or put to death remaining sin. We got to mortify it. You know, one of the favorite things that people say today is relax, let go. You know, there's nothing about the Christian life that's letting go. Only to the extent that you allow God, put things in God's hand and His will, yes. But there's nothing about being a Christian that's about letting go and kicking back and relaxing. It is all about hanging on. I'm going to share something with you that is sad, and every time I say it, it makes me even sadder. Years ago, 20-some years ago, there was a young lady that was struggling, living the Christian life, and she was struggling. You ever known somebody that struggles? Sometimes we struggle. Her father said this. Her father got mad. Her father said, "Get in or get out." You know what she did? She got out. It's 20 years later. You know where she is? Out. I'm never going to say that. I'm going to say, don't let go. I'm going to say, don't you dare quit. And if somebody is struggling, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say, hang on, don't you dare quit. We love you and we need you. That's what I'm going to say. Christianity is about holding on. About hanging on. And sometimes, folks, sometimes while we're hanging on, we struggle a little bit. We need to help those that are struggling too. All right. Living the Christian life isn't letting go. It's about holding on to that which is of the Spirit and mortifying the deeds of the flesh. All right, what does that mean? What's it mean to mortify remaining sin? And are we doing that? Well, let me just say this. Sin is not mortified when it is merely covered up. You know, you can hide stuff. You can hide stuff from your parents. We can all do that. You can hide stuff from your spouse, from your family, from your brothers and sisters in Christ. We can cover stuff up. But you can't hide from God. Sin is not mortified just because nobody knows about it. If I cover it up and mask it, it didn't go away. It still exists. It's still dangerous. It's still putting me in a lost condition. And just because nobody knows it, it doesn't matter. It's still there. Sin is not mortified when it's merely covered up. Proverbs 28 and 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I love this passage in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. I preach on this passage. That's not this sermon, but I will notice this passage with you. This passage that's found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess does not mean reluctant admission. It doesn't. You probably heard me preach that sermon at some point. It doesn't mean that. My sister Louise is here, and she will remember this. Now, she never got these things said from Dad because she was sweet and sincere and wonderful, and I was rotten. I mean, not so much sincere. So I would apologize to my dad. My dad would say, "Why don't you be sorry before you do it?" Then he would say, "Are you really sorry, or are you sorry you just got caught?" See, that's reluctant admission. That's when you're busted. You can't do anything about it. You got to admit it. Okay, I did it. It's kind of like the guy being interrogated. I like those police shows. You know, they get him in the hot box and start sweating him in there, right? They're saying, "Yeah, we got you here." No, wasn't me. Wasn't me. Wasn't me. Wasn't me. Here's a picture of you. Wasn't me. Here's a video of you. That's you. Well, yeah. I admit it. That's reluctant admission. That's not the confession of the Bible.
And I'm going to tell you something. Confession without repentance is meaningless. Confession of the Bible. This word actually is a compound word from the Greek word homologeo, and it literally means to say the same. So when you confess your sin to God, what you're saying to God is, I feel about that sin the way you feel about that sin. Meaning, I know you hate that sin, and so do I. I hate that sin too. Practically speaking, it's confession with godly sorrow with repentance. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about confessions. We need to spend a lot of time talking about repentance. Repentance is where the change is. Because I tell you what, I can confess all day long. Without repentance, it does me no good at all. If I have sin in my life, I got to let it out. I got to let people know. I got to repent of that. I got to confess it to God, and I got to stop doing that. Well, sin is also not mortified when it's merely internalized. What does that mean? If there's a joyful or pleasant sin that we commit, maybe it's something we are struggling with, and it's sinful, and we stop committing the sin, but we continue to ruminate or reflect deeply on the pleasures of that sin, we've not mortified it at all. All we've done is we took it from the public sector and we brought it to the private sector. It's inward. And you know what the problem is, folks? You all know this. If you're not careful, sin leaks out. It'll leak out. Internalizing it is not mortifying. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, there was a 37-year-old man by the name of Edsel Matzke. And Edsel Matzke was relatively fit. 37, you're supposed to be fairly healthy. He had no pre-existing conditions, nothing like that. He's walking across LAX, the Los Angeles International Airport, and he drops dead of a massive heart attack. Now, 37-year-old, pretty good health, young men don't just die of a massive heart attack walking across the airport. They did an autopsy, obviously. They opened up his stomach, and you know what they found? They found 11 rubber containers that contained $500,000 worth of cocaine. You know what happened? He thought he can keep it internalized. Nobody would ever know. It's not in my pocket. It's not in my jacket. It's not here. They'll never see it. It'll be inside. I'll keep it inside. Everything's going to be fine. You know what happened? One or more of those containers busted, and he died of a massive overdose. True story, that happened. That's kind of like sin. If you ruminate on the pleasures of the sin and you internalize it, you didn't mortify it. Be careful. Be very careful. Because sin leaks out. Here's another one. Sin is not mortified when it's merely exchanged for another sin. I mean, after all, what good is it to trade the lust of the flesh for the lust of the eyes? You know, it's kind of like a vice, right? A vice. Like the guy one time said, you know what, I quit smoking cigarettes. Oh, good. Yeah, I quit smoking cigarettes. I moved on to cigars now. Then I'm going to go to a pipe. After that, I'm going to go to some chewing tobacco. And then I'm going to get on the gum. And then I'm going to wear the patches. Yeah, I quit smoking. I'm on the 5-year plan. You haven't quit a thing. You've just exchanged one vice for another. And the same is true with sin. Exchanging one sin for another, we have not mortified it. Here's another one. Sin is not mortified until the conscience has been appeased. I'm talking about a good, healthy conscience. As long as your conscience is screaming about sin, you haven't dealt with that sin. Let's talk about the conscience for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now I'm going to tell you, contrary to psychology and what we would be told in the world today, the pangs of a guilty conscience are the right, healthy, and natural consequences for sin. I didn't say hate yourself. I didn't say feel so bad you harm yourself. I didn't say that. I said a guilty conscience that God gave us so we can kind of know if we're doing what was right or not. And if I've done something wrong, the conscience tells me I've done something wrong. That's why the conscience has to remain tender and sensitive. You know, years ago, when horses would get in a vicular, they would fire the nerve. They don't do that anymore. They have other ways to regenerate stuff. But when they would be crippled in their front feet, they'd get navicular. The navicular bone is bad. They would fire the nerve, and they would use those horses in competition longer. Now, the horses were still crippled. The damage was getting worse, but they didn't feel it. Years ago, I was trying to lift too heavy a weight in the gym one day. You know how it is. Things you did when you were younger, then you get a little older and the young guys are there and you're trying to work out with, yeah, you know, working out with the guys. And I was lifting too heavy. And I hurt my wrist. I ripped or pulled or tore something in my wrist, and it lingered forever. That thing was killing me. I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, I'm going to send you to a hand specialist. I went to a hand specialist, and the hand specialist said to me, he said, have you ever had a cortisone shot? I said, no. He said, well, you're getting one today. So he come out with a needle about that long. You know how the cortisone shots are. Great big needle. Rams that thing in there. Hurt a little bit. But you know what? 20 minutes later, I never hurt again. And I said, man, you fixed me. He said, I didn't fix a thing. And if you don't rest it and let it heal, you're going to do permanent damage. I didn't fix anything. You just can't feel it. That's why we need the right conscience to tell us when we are wrong so we get right. We begin to mortify sin when Jesus becomes Lord on the outside and also on the inside. Here's some practical passages. I love this. We've already talked about this. This is what we do. Number one, we abstain from fleshly lusts. Sometimes people say, well, I'm really struggling. What do I do? What can I do? Give me a practical passage. Here's one right here. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourself therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you've ever applied that, it works, but you got to do both things. There's two conditions. Some people are having trouble and struggling with sinful things because they're not doing one or both of these things. What do you got to do? Submit to God and resist the devil. Now, if you are submitting to God or trying to but not resisting the devil, that promise is not for you. If you're not submitting to God but you're trying to resist the devil as it comes around with all the temptations, it's not for you. Submit yourself, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And be fortified, too. Conform to Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. What else? We need to meditate on God's word. So, here's some practical things, too. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, I love this. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it night and day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Notice this. This is really encouraging to me. You meditate on the Word of God day and night. You observe to do all that's written in it. And then what are you going to get? What's going to happen? You're going to have success. You're going to have good success. We can live the Christian life, folks. We can. I know it's hard, but we can. If you want to be successful spiritually, we have to meditate on the law of God day and night. Be careful to do according to all that is written. And that's going to lead us to something that we all need, and that's self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word discipline, an amazing word. The King James says to buffet. It means to strike a blow against. It actually means to give it a black eye, to strike a blow against. That's inward discipline leading to outward deportment. In other words,
Sin doesn't exist on the outside because it doesn't exist on the inside. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, though, there's something else. There's a positive thing now. So, from a negative perspective, our godly life, doing the best we can, is going to silence critics. We're going to remove the accusation right out of their mouth. It's just not true. And not necessarily by the things in which we say to defend ourselves, but by the life that we live. But what else? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word honorable comes from a Greek word, and it's one of those Greek words that cannot be totally translated in one word, the word honorable. In fact, the English words that sum up that Greek word are these. It means lovely, fine, winsome, gracious, fair to look at, noble, and excellent. It is, as one scholar said, it is the purest and highest kind of goodness. So, our outward deportment must reflect our inward discipline. In other words, the quality of our transformed life must be visible to an unsaved world. What's the purpose of all this? When people criticize you, they may observe your good works and actually glorify God and be saved as a result. Okay, folks, listen to the young people again. I know it's difficult, but it is nothing that you can't handle. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Somebody might make fun of you, tease you a little bit for doing what's right. You want to hear about some tough times, though? This is the things that they were going through at the time of this writing. Peter's readers would have certainly understood about hostility and animosity when Christians were called evildoers. It literally meant that they were being accused of doing something that's worthy of severe punishment. In fact, in studying the persecutions of that time, they were accused of insurrection. They said they were guilty of rebelling against the Roman government and other human authority. They were accused of atheism because they refused to worship Roman gods. They were accused of cannibalism because they communed. They were accused falsely of immorality and even falsely accused of having incestuous relationships. They were accused of damaging trade and social progress. They were accused of wrecking homes and leading slaves into rebellion. And like today, they were accused of hating people because they opposed the world system. They were literally being accused, mocked, slandered in every possible direction. And Peter said this, the only way you're going to do away with all of that is live an honorable, excellent life. That's what you do. You keep on living a godly life. And then he says this, when they observe. And by the way, the word observe there means to observe over a period of time. Not just a one-time thing. They observe your example over a period of time. What's going to happen? They'll even glorify God in the day of visitation. What's that mean? It refers to the day or any day when God visits with salvation through the power of the gospel. You know, in the Old Testament, sometimes that phrase is used two ways. It's used about blessings and judgment both. It's used about negative and positive things. The word visitation actually comes from the word that is the same word that we use as bishop or overseer in Acts 20. But in this passage, the day of visitation refers to any day when God visits with salvation. Now, we know that God visits with judgment, but he also visits with salvation. Psalm 106 and 4. Remember me, O Lord, the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. Now, here's my point. The only thing that has the power to save is the gospel. That's it. I'm not saying something else has the power to save. What Peter is saying is, if you keep living a godly life in the midst of all of this negative stuff, you will not only silence the critics, but someday, because of your example, because of what you did, because of the way you live, when they hear the gospel someday, they may obey it.
because of your example. How valuable are you, a Christian, living a godly life?
Someone said one time, we are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the truths the world is needing. And we are the sermons the world is heeding. So what you can do today when times get tough, I'll tell you what you can do. You keep living a godly life. That's what you're going to do. And you're not going to quit. I never understood how sometimes people can go through hard times and become really down about the hard times. And I understand about hard times. And I understand about being down. What I don't understand is why would you quit on the only one that can help? Why would you quit on the Lord? Hard times are coming. They're going to come. But the Lord will never leave you. The poet once wrote, success is failure turned inside out. The silver tint of the clouds of doubt. You never know how close you are. It may be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when your heart is hit. It's when things seem worse that you must not quit. In closing, I'm going to leave you with a little story. There was a fellow that lived in the 4th century. He lived in a remote village. He spent his time tending the garden and spent a lot of time in prayer. And his name was Telemachus. One day he felt compelled to go to Rome. So off he went. After weary weeks of travel, he got to Rome during a time of one of their great festivals. And he came into the city and he saw all the people going to the Colosseum. So he followed along. When he got to the Colosseum, he looked down at the Colosseum floor. And he saw gladiators that stood side by side, shoulder to shoulder, with swords in their hand. They looked up to the emperor that was perched up high. And they all said in unison, "We that are about to die salute you." Telemachus had no idea what was about to happen. But very shortly thereafter, he knew. The gladiators paired up one against the other, and they began to fight. This little man, short in stature, stood up and yelled at the top of his lungs at the loudest he could. He said, "Stop in the name of Jesus, it's wrong." But nobody heard. He ran down to the Colosseum floor. And as he ran through the dirt, the crowd started to laugh, thinking it was part of the act. The laughter turned to anger, though, very quickly when they realized he was trying to stop it. Finally, when nobody would listen, he jumped between two gladiators and he said, "I'm going to say it again." He said, "Stop in the name of Jesus, it's wrong." The gladiator was angry and took his sword. Telemachus, unarmed, standing there, and he ran him through. And Telemachus fell to the soil that was now blood-soaked. His last words were these, "In the name of Jesus, stop. It's wrong." Way up high, a man stood up and he walked out. A hush fell over the crowd and no one said a word. Another man got up and he walked out. And one by one, everyone exited the Colosseum that day. That was in the year 391. That was the last time gladiators fought to the death for the entertainment of the crowd and the emperor. One life, one example, one tiny little voice changed history. Maybe you. Maybe you can be that one life, that one example, that one tiny little voice that can alter the course of someone's life and take someone that was once a sinner and now is a saint. Go and do likewise. Let's go be better than we've been in the past. Let's live a godly life. I'm finished tonight. Thank you so much for being patient with me. I thank you for your kind listening, and I hope and pray something was helpful to you in some way.
We have a wonderful crowd here, a large crowd here. I don't know how it is with everyone here. We want to extend an invitation now to anyone that's subject to the gospel call. How is it with you tonight? Are you a Christian? If you're not a child of God, you have not made the greatest decision you will ever make. You haven't made that yet. You can do that tonight if you will. Come believing in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess His name as the Son of God. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Your sins will be washed away. And Jesus Christ Himself will add you to His church. Wouldn't that be great? We'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you have. Maybe you've done that. Maybe there are things in your life of a public nature that you need to make right. If that's the case, repent of those sins, confess those sins, and we'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore. Be one of either case, come forward while we stand and while we sing.